Well, if you have a Bible, take it and turn to Romans 8, to that passage that was just read. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you on the back tables. Take one. They're free. Read it. It's yours. Well, we, if you are just joining us, if you're new to the Bible, the page numbers are there in the bulletin. If you, the page numbers from the free Bibles in the back. But if you are just joining us, you might be worried and thinking like, well, you know, where are we and am I lost in the middle of the series? But of course, if you are here and you've been here for a while, you might be wondering the same thing, because after Easter, it's been a bit of an irregular schedule. We've had vacations and weddings and ordination services. And because of all those things, a lot of us are asking, where are we? I was asking the same question this week, and so I had to go back and read through my old sermon manuscripts to see where we are. But in light of that, it might be good to give a bit of a review. We are looking at Romans chapter 8. We're on a small mini-series in Romans chapter 8, and we're asking this question. The question that we've been asking since Easter is, what is it like to live in a post-Easter world? What is life like in light of the death and resurrection of Christ? What is life like now? And we've turned to Romans chapter 8 because that is the precise question that Paul is answering in this chapter. And in verse 1, he makes this magnificent declaration. He says, there is therefore now. Now that Christ has died and risen again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. The judicial consequences of sin, which is death, and the trajectory of death, which we are all on, is removed for those who are in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. That is that the Spirit has set you free. And Paul describes life in light of the resurrection is a life in the Spirit, and that is a life that is characterized by freedom. Freedom. And he then talks about how the Spirit brings the resurrection power of the life of Jesus into your life that reverses your trajectory so that it sets you forward, so that the Spirit continually brings to you the power of Jesus' resurrection, brings that power into your life, conforms you into the pattern of his life, so that one day he will eventually conform you to the power of his resurrection in your own resurrection, the resurrection of your physical body. And then he turns in chapter 8, verses 12 following, to begin to talk about the freedom that the Spirit gives, life in the Spirit, as the freedom to live as children. From verse 12 following, Paul just stockloads and piles on the familial language. Look, verse 12, he says, so then, brothers. Verse 14, he talks about the sons of God. Verse 15, he speaks of adoption. Verse 16, he talks about the children of God. Verse 17, he talks about heirs to the family inheritance. Paul, in these verses, is talking about the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And let me pray as we do that. God, you said that where your Spirit is, there is freedom. And so we pray that your Spirit would be here and present in the preaching of your word. And invade this place and bring us into contact with the resurrection life of Jesus, that we might live that life, enact that life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the verses that were just read, verses 12 through 16, Paul describes life in the Spirit as a life of obedience. And what I want to do this morning is very simple. I'm just going to walk through, actually, verses 12 through 14. We're not even going to get to 16. And I just want to walk through these verses. Because the first thing that Paul tells us is, when he's describing this obedience of the children of God, is he says that obedience is now possible for the children of God. Look in verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." When Paul says we are not debtors to the flesh, he is picking up on this slavery metaphor that he's been utilizing since at least chapter 5 of Romans, but I would argue back since chapter 1. And he said that we are no longer slaves to the flesh, that we've been freed from the realm of the flesh. We are no longer debtors to flesh. We're not under the flesh's jurisdiction and governance anymore, not under its dominion. Now, when Paul uses the term flesh, remember, we have to be clear about this. He is not talking about our skin or even our bodies or anything like that. He's not talking about meat. For Paul, flesh is existence that is outside of or before the resurrection of Christ. That flesh is the existence of God outside of Christ and his spirit. And in that realm, Paul says, we were under the flesh's jurisdiction, we were under its dominion, and now we have been set free to obey. Now, that is kind of puzzling to us. Because, you know, when we talk about freedom, we don't usually follow that concept with obedience. As heirs of the Enlightenment and those who have been nurtured on Immanuel Kant, we do not think of freedom as obedience. In fact, freedom in our understanding, and most of the time when it's defined in our day, means freedom from the lack of constraint. Freedom means the ability to assert oneself. Freedom is, our motto goes, to be true to yourself, or don't fence me in, if you're a little bit older. That's how we define freedom. And so, freedom and obedience, they don't seem to go together. I mean, what freedom is emblazoned in those memorable lyrics that Mick Jagger sang in the Rolling Stones. "I'm free to do what I want in the old time. I'm free to choose what I please in the old time." And that's what we think. We are free to choose what we please in the old time. But you know, Paul didn't actually think that. He would object to that. Back in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, he told us that the mindset of the flesh is actually unable to obey God's law. That it cannot do so, that it's unable to please God. You see, Paul does not believe that a person in the flesh is free to choose what they want or to do what they want. They're not free to obey God's law. They're not free to please God. And so what we have here is what we're coming up against, I think, if we're going to understand Paul correctly, is that we're coming up against two different definitions of freedom. The church father, St. Augustine, he defined freedom like this. He said, freedom, true freedom, is actually being what you are called to be. It's being what you were created to be. I mean, think of a train, right? Is a train more free when it jumps the tracks or when it's on the tracks? Is a train more free when it's confined to the tracks or when it jumps off the tracks? The train that jumps off the tracks is absolutely free in many respects. It is free of those tracks. But it isn't free to do much else. It isn't free to do what it was created to do. And we were created to live as children of God and to love God and to serve God and to obey God. And Paul talks about a freedom that is a freedom from the flesh, and that's a freedom which makes obedience possible. He says, notice, that we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, that we are no longer subject to existence under the tyranny of being mastered by the flesh. We are no longer obligated to pay the flesh's debts. We are no longer consigned to the flesh's resources and we're not compelled to live according to the flesh's norms. When I was in St. Louis some years ago, and I was driving, and I was going around the highway there, the freeway, the loop around the city. And I was there, and I was driving, and I was yapping away on my cell phone. It gets worse. I was yapping away on my cell phone, and then all of a sudden, I looked next to me, and there was a police car. My heart sank. I felt sick to my stomach. I got really anxious. I dropped my phone, you know. I'll talk to you in a second. And all that was pretty bad, except for one thing. I was in Missouri. And at that time, you could talk on the cell phone. Now, whether or not that's a good law, we will put to one side for a moment. Don't ruin the illustration, people. The point is that I was under Missouri's jurisdiction. I was under their dominion. I could live according to their norms, their laws. I was free to do that, completely free, even though I was a resident of California at the time. Paul says that we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the flesh, no longer its dominion. We do not have to live according to its norms. So, Christian, child of God in the Spirit, you have new resources, and obedience is a possibility for you. Did you know that? So obey and live according to the Spirit's norms. Well, what does that look like? Well, it means this. You don't have to live according to the norms of the flesh. That means you don't have to, for instance, live as if human worth and value were completely dependent upon some kind of pragmatic utilitarianism of what we do and produce. You don't have to treat yourself like that. You don't have to treat other people like that. That's a norm of the flesh. You don't have to live as if the world is going to fall apart if retributive justice doesn't get done in every area of life. You don't have to live as if human flourishing means my personal fulfillment and happiness independent of other people. Those are the norms of the flesh, and we do not have to live according to them anymore. We have been set free. Free to obey. Obedience is a possibility, so obey. Because obedience is not only possible for the children of God, Paul says that obedience is actually necessary for the children of God. Look at how the verse goes on. Verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, Paul is just stating the facts here. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. I mean, if you walk off a 100-foot bridge, you will die. It's just a fact. And Paul's stating the facts. Now, what he's saying then is that obedience is actually necessary. Now, we are heirs of the Reformation. We are heirs, we are Protestants in this church. And as heirs of the Reformation and as Protestants, we value that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Absolutely. But you know, sometimes when you get a couple steps removed from the source, things lose their nuance and things get confused. And so we oftentimes have a hard time understanding how obedience could be necessary for salvation. But Paul says that obedience is necessary. And the reformers, I would say, actually believe that obedience was necessary. It is absolutely necessary. They didn't believe that obedience was the root of salvation. It didn't cause your salvation. It didn't make you a child of God, but it was a constituent part of salvation. And so if you do not have obedience, then you don't have the new and eternal life that God gives. It was very simple. And while we might not have always been clear about that in our tradition, And I think the best expositors of our tradition have been. But while that might not have always been clear, Paul has been clear. Completely clear. He said this over and over and over again in this letter. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, righteousness was not an option for you. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, the members of our body, to bear fruit for death. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For the outlook of the flesh is death. Over and over and over again, Paul says that life in the flesh is a dead end. It leads to death. In other words, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's a fact. And so obedience is necessary. Because you cannot understand, you cannot have the eternal life that Jesus gives you unless you actually have the eternal life that Jesus gives you. And that life is being lived out. I'm not saying that you obey to become a child of God, but if you are a child of God, then you live like a child of God and you obey. You know, being a child of God in our society, it's often thought that everyone, by virtue of being human, is a child of God. But in the Bible, being a child of God is something that happens by virtue of an event. We are adopted as children of God. We have to become children of God. And that doesn't happen just because we are. It happens because we are given a gift, the gift of eternal life. We are united to the resurrection life of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And in him, we become sons and daughters of the living God. And when we are given that gift, when we are given the Spirit, we live like children of God. Look, Paul says it in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Not because being led by the Spirit actually caused them to become the sons of God, but because the Spirit leads them, the Spirit actually brings them into a place of adoption. And so here's what this means. It means that you cannot assume that you are a child of God while you are living in the flesh. It means that you cannot assume that you have been given the gift of eternal life if the quality of eternal life is not manifest in your life. I want to be as clear as Paul is here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But you say, wait a second, Kyle. I don't always obey. And I don't always manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Does that mean that I'm not a child of God? How am I supposed to understand that? Well, look at verse 13 again. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is just stating the facts. This is not an imperative. He's just saying, it's the fact of life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. He's stating the facts, but in stating the facts, this is meant to function as an encouragement and a warning. A warning not to live according to the flesh and according to the norms of the flesh, but an encouragement to put to death the deeds of the body. See, notice here that Paul says that believers are involved actually in a conflict. That obedience is a struggle for the children of God. That's what he describes. He describes a conflict, a struggle. He talks about putting something to death. What? The practices or deeds of the body. Well, what does that mean? Well, the body is not bad in Paul, but the body is a battleground. It is a battleground. It is the place that the flesh and the powers of the flesh seek to co-opt and use for their own sinister purposes and to bring about the fruit of evil in the world. It is also the place in which the Spirit brings about the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This all happens through the body. The body is a battleground. And Paul is saying that if you don't yield, he expects the children of God, he expects believers to be continually putting to death the deeds of the flesh that are at work in the body. To continually put to death those practices and patterns and habitual ways of thinking, which are rooted in and sourced in the flesh. Because here's the thing. If you do not yield your body to the Spirit, and listen to me, if you do not yield your body to the Spirit, it will be commandeered by the flesh. It will be commandeered by the flesh. If you do not yield your lips to the Spirit in acts of encouragement and praise and thanksgiving, then the flesh will commandeer your lips for gossip and criticism and complaining and cursing. If you do not yield your hands in worship to the Lord and in service of others, then the flesh will commandeer your hands and use them to build idols and to worship idols. This is why, by the way, in worship, we offer our bodies to the Lord. This is why we open up our hands and our voices and our lips. This is why we respond, because here we are inclining our bodies to the Spirit's work. This is a training ground for us to do that, so that we will be predisposed to the Spirit's work in our life. And we must do it. The Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's a struggle, but it's a struggle that you have been set free for. Do you realize that? That you have been actually set free for this struggle. You see, before, you didn't have resources with which to struggle with sin, but now you have the resources. So here's the question: do you struggle? I'm not asking, are you always victorious? I'm asking, do you struggle? And what does that struggle look like? Are you struggling to be free, or are you free to struggle? Because a child of God is free to struggle. We say, well, what's the difference between struggling to be free and being free to struggle? Well, let me paint the analogy like this. Middle school was a tough time, and there are lots of kind of complexities and hormones and new school and hormones, and middle school is a difficult time, and I remember it like it was yesterday. My heart was so broken. I don't know that I've ever had my heart broken to this degree. I had done everything I could, and I was waiting for the answer. I'd waited all weekend, and I thought I had played the game well. You know the game I'm talking about. I thought I put my best foot forward. I thought I was an attractive candidate. And all of a sudden, I walked around the corner, and I looked up on the gym locker, and I saw the names of the seventh grade basketball team. And I was not on the list. You weren't expecting that, were you? I didn't make the cut. I wasn't on the team. And my heart was broken. So the rest of the year, I tried with whatever resources I could to make the team the next year. And I worked. I struggled. But, you know, it was difficult because I couldn't learn the plays. I didn't have access to a gym. I found a rec league, but it wasn't very competitive or very good. And so I was struggling all year because I wanted to make the team the next year. And the next year, guess what happened? The same thing. I didn't make the cut. I wasn't on the team. The heartbreak was a little softer the second time because I had, you know, grown hard and cynical, as we all do. I listened to a lot of Nirvana and Pearl Jam to get me through Smashing Pumpkins. But at that time, I worked again and worked again. But then ninth grade came around, and I made the team. Now, when I made the team, I still struggled. Because I had been out of practice, really, at least that competitively, for 2 years. But I was free to struggle. I was free to learn the plays. I was free to learn the offense. I was free to struggle to try to get more playing time. I was free to use the gym to work on my free throws, to struggle to get those better. I was free to struggle, and they were very different. Do you see the difference? See, I was free to struggle rather than struggling to be free. Whereas before, when I wasn't on the team, I was struggling to have that place. But when I was on the team, I was free to struggle. Are you struggling to be free, or are you free to struggle? Another way to put it is like this. Are you struggling to gain the resources, or are you struggling because you have the resources to struggle with? You see, I had the resources to struggle with once I was on the team, but before I didn't. Paul says that believers are actually free to be engaged in this conflict and to struggle. If some of you struggle with sin and you battle it, and it's been a long and hard battle, sometimes with particular sins, and your long and hard battle with those particular sins causes you to wonder, to question, am I a child of God? I have good news for you. The very fact that you are engaged in the struggle, that you care and that you're still fighting, is actually an indication that you've been set free to struggle. That you are a child of God. So keep struggling. Keep struggling because you can struggle. Keep struggling because you can actually obey. You can. The Spirit has made that possible in your life. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. But what does that mean? I mean, how can we obey? Well, in verse 14, Paul talks about obedience as being led or directed by the Spirit. Verse 14, he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That is, on the one hand, Paul can describe obedience as this active struggle that we are engaged in. On the other hand, he can talk about it as passively being led or directed. In other words, what Paul wants to make sure that you know that is that the Spirit is the one who produces the obedience in your life. He is the foundation, or it is the foundation of obedience. It is the Spirit's work. So you say, well, what am I called to do then? What are you called to do? You're called to continually say yes to God's work in your life. You're called to yield yourself to the Spirit. So, well, what does that look like? That sounds kind of nebulous. I know it does sound nebulous. So let me try to get concrete. What would it look like to say yes to the Spirit? Well, let's start by thinking about what it might look like to say no to the Spirit's work in your life. I think saying no to the Spirit's work in your life looks like avoiding challenging situations. Those situations that God calls you into, but you don't enter into because you know it's going to be hard and you don't feel like you have the resources. But don't you see that those are the very situations in which you can experience the miraculous work of the Spirit in your life and grow? And when you avoid them, sometimes the conflict, sometimes the sacrifice, you're saying no to the Spirit. It looks like avoiding intimate relationships of mutuality. Because the primary way that the Spirit brings His gifts to us is in and through the church. The church is that place that's supposed to serve as a mirror for us, a mirror to see ways in which we lack and we need the Spirit. The church is supposed to serve as a conduit for us, a place in which we receive the gifts of God's grace. And the church is also to serve as a training ground for us, the place in which we express and grow into walking and living according to the Spirit. And you cannot do that if you're detached from the church or if you stay on the margins. You see, you must get involved. You must plug in and you must be committed to relationships of intimate mutuality. Now, that's not going to happen with everyone in the church, but it's got to happen with some. And when you don't invite people in, when you hide and protect yourself, then you don't allow the Spirit to work in your life and to lead and to direct you. You're saying no. It also looks like assuming that you have arrived in some area of life. See, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that leads us into all truth. And, none of us can comprehend the truth comprehensively. And that means that we all need to continually be open. Open to learning more doctrinally in our beliefs. Also open to growing and learning in our practices. And when we think we've arrived, that we have nothing else to learn. Oh, well, I've been through 1 John 3 times. I know that book already. We're not being open. I've heard this sermon before. You're not being open. Saying yes to the Spirit is being open. And it looks like this openness. See, what causes us to say no? Well, the pride that we've arrived, the cynicism that the Spirit can't work. These are the mindset of the flesh. So if that's what it looks like to say no, what does it look like to say yes? Well, I think it looks like humbly coming to God's word and his world to grow and learn. That we never stop seeking truth, even when we think we've got it. That no matter how many classes we've taken, no matter how much we've read, no matter how much we've studied, no matter how much we know about a particular thing, or that we think that we've got this angle or mastered a particular task, that we continually are open to learning, that every time God's word is open, that every time we engage with God's world, we're open to being changed and grown and corrected. It means that we come and we receive the good news that we are forgiven and at peace week in and week out in worship. And we receive it and believe it as a gift of grace. See, to say that could not be true of me is to say no, but to say, okay, God, you say I'm forgiven and loved. I'm forgiven and loved. I receive it. It looks like hearing God's word with an openness to being convicted and encouraged. It looks like eating bread and drinking wine and believing that through these acts, the Spirit can actually unite you to the resurrection power of Jesus and confirm that power in your life. It looks like engaging your body in worship so that it can be formed by the Spirit, even if you don't feel it or feel silly. It looks like following Jesus into the darkness and the pain, knowing that actually that's the exact place that the Spirit led Jesus to form him. And if we are going to be conformed after his image, then the Spirit is going to lead us to those places as well. And so we follow Jesus into the darkness that the light of the Spirit might come and shine through. And it looks like inviting people into your life, into your home. People who you would never think that you had something in common or could connect with, and that you're open to people who you've invited into your life to teach you something about God and the world. And it means that you invite more intimate people into your life and you say, show me where I'm wrong. Show me what I'm missing. Show me my blind spots. Be my rearview mirror because I can't see. That's what it means, I think. That's what it looks like, at least. That's some of what it looks like to say yes to God's work in your life and to yield to the Spirit. Now, I think it's important at this point to just stop and note that through these verses, Paul is actually not prescribing. He is describing. That is, he's not telling you what to do. There are no imperatives here, straight out. He's only telling you what is true. What is true of the children of God? What is true of those who are in the Spirit and not in the flesh? And so the question, I think, is that true of you? So I've been, in essence, talking to believers most of this time. But perhaps I should talk to you, to those of you who have not yet committed your life to Jesus, who are not followers of Christ, and ask you, is this true of you? And you say, no. And I say, do you want it to be? Well, how can it be? Well, I think there's a great verse at the beginning of John's gospel that tells us. John says that to all who receive him, that is Jesus, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. To all who believe on his name, do you want to live as a child of God? Do you want to live in the Spirit? Receive him. Believe on his name. And you will be born again. Amen.